Welcome back to a breakout session. Doesn't feel like it, does it? I wish my wife were here to do her thing with the women. Jody does a lot of women's conferences, and she's got five coming up this spring in different places in the U.S., and this would have been such a wonderful thing for her to do, but sadly, she just couldn't do it. She's just now getting over her pneumonia, so 1 week and it would have worked, you know, if it had just been 1 week later, but it's all in God's providence, isn't it? So you're stuck with me, but what we're going to do is a session that I really think is important for Christian people to come to terms with, because there's so much pressure in the culture to move toward a feminist kind of direction, an egalitarian direction in our understanding of role of men and women in ministry and the role of men and women in the home. That relates to this as well. Unless we're clear on this biblically, the pressure's on to move away. And we see this in denominations, you know, that have moved first to ordaining women, and then after that it just moves on toward accepting homosexual relations and ordination, and on further to LGBT and so on. So it's a very important thing. This is kind of the ground level departure that happens with so many Christian people and churches, is they give up the Bible's teaching on the role of men as those who have headship in the home and in the church. Those two areas are very clear in Scripture. Or if you want to, you know, in Israel, the religious community, or the community of faith, to be broader. So the home and the community of faith, which for us is the church. So I want to walk you through PowerPoint. I very rarely use these, but I will here. Is there anything up there yet? No? Let's see. Evangelicalism Divided, summary of egalitarian and complementarian positions. And just to help you understand, because I want to help you understand the egalitarian view also. That's not my view. That's not the view of your church, I'm confident. But it is a view that is very prominent with many people who claim to be Christians. No doubt many of them are genuine Christians. I'm not doubting this is not an issue of salvation per se, although it is a very important issue, and it's a position of many churches, so it's important to understand both of them together. So, here we go. First of all, a summary of the egalitarian position. The term egalitarian, by the way, comes from the stem of the word that is equality in English also, equality. So, it understands a full equality of persons, of men and women in both their natures as those created in the image of God, but also in the functions that they do. So that'll become clearer in just a moment. So I'm going to take you through three different creation, fall, redemption, three periods, and talk about what the egalitarians understand, who we are in creation as men and women, what happens because of the fall to us as men and women, what happens in Christ because to us as men and women. So the egalitarian view understands that both male and female are equal in essence. That is, they're both created in the image of God, both fully human, both have equal dignity, equal value before God, and so in every way in their nature are equal. No distinction between a man's human nature and a woman's human nature. Both equally human. And of course, they would cite Genesis 1, 26 and 27 for this. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air," and so on. So God created man in his image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. So both male and female created in the image of God. They would also hold that male and female are equal in function or role. So there should be no distinction between the man and the woman in terms of things that they have authority to do. So not that they may be qualified to do it, because that depends upon their own abilities and gifting and so on. But a woman is equal to a man in terms of pursuing becoming a pastor of a church, for example, being ordained. There's nothing significant about her being female any more than there is the fact that she's blonde or brunette or blue eyes or brown eyes. You wouldn't forbid someone from becoming a pastor because he or she has blue eyes. You wouldn't do that. Well, same thing they would argue is true of their sex or gender, is the fact that they're female is not relevant at all in terms of their qualifications to be a pastor. And in the home, they would argue that indeed there's an equality of authority with the husband and the wife, that there's mutual submission between the husband and the wife in the home, that the man has no special authority, nor does the woman have any special authority. They have equal authority with each in regard to each other in the home. And again, Genesis 1 is pointed to here for this. And here's what they really get at from this. When God says, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, the creeping things that creep on the earth, and so on. So in other words, he gives them equal dominion over the earth. Or in verse 28, so God created them male and female and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. So again, twice talking about their rulership over the earth, their vice regency, or subduing the earth, he says that to both of them, indicating they have equal authority, equal rights to exercise that dominion role. And so there shouldn't be any distinction between the man and the woman in that. That's their argument. Okay, what happens in the fall? What happens because of sin? Well, they agree that male and female are equal in their essence in as being sinners. So they both sin against God. They both deserve his condemnation. They both need to be saved. So that's all very clear. That's in Genesis 3:6, where the woman took of the tree and ate of it, and then she gave to the man and he ate of it. So they're both equally sinners and both cursed because of that sin. Both receive a curse from God. So they're equal in their nature in their sin. But this is a really critical slide here in understanding the egalitarian view. They believe that what happens when sin comes into the picture is it produces an illicit, undesired, that is from God's vantage point, hierarchy of male authority in the relationship that wasn't there in creation, is not there in Christ, but is the result of sin. And what verse do they use to support that? Genesis 3:16, where God says to the woman, this is the curse on the woman, and he says, you will have pain in childbearing, and your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. So they take that statement, your desire will be for your husband, meaning you will now have an acquiescing desire. You will not desire things on your own. You will have a desire to yield to him in kind of this subservient sort of a way, and he will rule over you. Well, that ruling over you is not because he has a right to do so, but because he's a sinner. And so the rulership, the male headship, is not by God's design. It's because of a sin that has happened that has warped the equality relationship that existed before between the man and the woman. Do you see that? That's how they understand this. Now, are you clear? This is not my view, but I am trying to present it as, you know, fairly as I can to represent the other side, because I have been in this debate for a long time. I was president of CBMW, the Council on Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, 20 years ago. And anyway, so that's how they understand Genesis 3:16. It's really a key verse for them. It leads them to think that the whole idea of the headship of the man in the church or the home is the byproduct of sin. It's not God's design. It's not God's best. It needs to be overcome in Christ. Okay, what happens in redemption? Well, obviously, they're male and female are equal in essence. And I should be pointing it this way, shouldn't I? But it's working. How about that? Okay. Male and female, equal in essence. And they point, you know, I mean, for example, to Romans 3:22-24, this great statement of how God's righteousness is fulfilled through the work of Christ, and it relates to both men and women. And so, indeed, that's true. We both need to be saved. We're both saved in Christ. But then they also say that what happens in Christ is a return to the equality of male and female functioning, where there's no particular authority of men in the church or in the home. So women can be ordained to be pastors in the church. Husbands and wives have a mutual submission in the home. Galatians 3:28 is their favorite verse to point to for this. There's no distinction between Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female, all are one in Christ. Right? So they see that. In fact, some of them say that's the Magna Carta of the women's movement in the church, is this marvelous statement that there is no distinction between male or female in the church. Now, I'll come back to this because there's obviously an answer to all of this, but nonetheless, I'll wait on that until later. I'm tempted to dive into it here, but I won't. Okay, so they say that. So that's the egalitarian position. Let me just ask before I go forward, is there any question for clarity in particular? You're confused about anything? You want to be clear before we move on to this other position? Anything at all? Okay, so the complementarian. Now, this term was devised by John Piper and Wayne Grudem back in 1987 when the Council on Biblical Manhood and Womanhood was first formed, and they produced the Danvers Statement. If you want, you could go to CBMW, like the BMW car. Do you see it? CBMW. You can remember it now, right? .org. And you can look there at the Danvers Statement. It's a really, really well-written statement. You'd guess it would be with Wayne Grudem and John Piper, who were working on it. But they wrote this statement that clarifies the position, and they tried to come up with a term that wasn't the traditional view. What is that, given how broad the tradition is, and how many bad examples there are in the tradition, and so on. They didn't like the term hierarchy. Even though the hierarchical view is true, it's just that it has connotations in our culture and time that people would hear that and go, yuck, don't want anything to do with that. So they devised this term, complementarian, which indicates, yes, the woman was created to complete the man, indicating that while they are both equally human, they're also different in some very important ways. So equal but different is kind of built into the term complementarian. Okay, so the complementarian view in creation, it holds, of course, that men and women are equal in essence, and the same passage would be used to support it as in the other view. Yes, indeed, God did create male and female in the image of God. And honestly, Christian men who don't get that need to get that. Right, so they understand women have equal standing before God and equal dignity and worthy of equal respect and honor. So, I mean, we just really do hurt women and hurt the cause of Christ when we turn the complementarian view into male superiority. Shame on us. Shame on us men if we do that. It's just wrong. It's sinful to do that. So we have to embrace, but believe and embrace that indeed it is true, God created both of us equally human. That's the woman and the man, and before God of equal value, equal worth, equal dignity, equal humanity, equal image of God status. Okay? But in creating us equal in essence, we are different in roles. So God built into the created order male headship in the relationship right from the very beginning. That indeed, in terms of function, he did a number of things that indicated the male was to have headship, that Adam was to have headship in the relationship. And so in terms of support for this, it's really Genesis 2 and 3, and I'll walk you through some of those things from those passages in what come. Oh, that'll come later, I guess. I hope I have that later. I can't, because I have two versions of the PowerPoint. So if they don't come up here, I'll tell you what they are later. But for example, in Genesis 2 and 3, just the fact that he created the man first and then the woman. Now you think, well, I mean, egalitarians hear that and say, well, so what? I mean, God had to create one of them first. If he wanted to make the point that they needed each other, Well, yeah, it makes sense to create one of them first and then the other, and then they realize how much they need each other. But he could have created the woman first. It's no big deal. It's just kind of a flip of the coin. It doesn't matter. But the problem with that is Paul, who, when he's talking about why it is that women should not teach or exercise authority over a man in 1 Timothy 2:12, do you remember the very first reason he gives? For it was the man who was created first, not the woman. So evidently, Paul sees in that order of creation, the man first and then the woman, that God was conveying through that something about the headship of the man so that she should not carry out the role that he ascribes to qualified men to do, as he describes that in 1 Timothy chapters 2 and 3. So indeed, that's one of them. There's ten of these indicators in Genesis 2 and 3 for this male headship of God's design in creation. Let me give you another one. Oops, I didn't do that. Did I do that? Oh, 10 reasons. Oh, here they are. Was I pushing this thing while I was talking? Did you push this thing? Okay, we go through these now? Okay, good, thank you. Okay, so Genesis 2 and 3. Ah. Now, back. Oh, goodness. Okay, 10 reasons. So it is here. 10 reasons for affirming male headship in the created order. So I'll go through these quickly with you, but it's quite amazing how much is there. The order of creation with the man created first indicates God's design of male headship. So he did create the man first, and then the woman from the rib of the man, you remember? So she's created second, and 1 Timothy 2:13 confirms evidently that mattered. Evidently that was on purpose, that God did that for the purpose of establishing the male headship of Adam in the garden. Here's the second one. The woman was created out of or from the man. Now, this is a different point. This is 1 Corinthians 11, verse 8. It's not merely that the man was created first and then the woman, but more than that, how the woman was created, right? She was taken from him. So when Paul says a woman ought to have her head covered in 1 Corinthians 11, 4, it was not the man who came from the woman. That's how I came about, mother. Right? That's how you came about. It's not the man who came from the woman, but the woman came from the man. So she coming from him then indicates his headship over her, the priority of the male over the female in the fact that she comes from him, in kind of a way in which parents have priority over children because they come from them, right? It's that same kind of an idea. And you hear this in the language of Genesis 2, verses 21 to 23, when God brings the woman to the man. Do you remember what he says? This is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. Now think, bone of my bone, bone, bone. She has the same nature that I have, bone, bone. But bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She owes her existence to me. Do you hear it? So equality, bone, bone, flesh, flesh, but priority of the male, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. You hear it? Or, she shall be called Isha, woman, because she was taken from Ish. So do you hear that? Isha, Ish. And English is actually pretty close to the Hebrew in woman, man. So she has her humanity from me. You hear that? So she's woman, but she comes from man. So just in the very formation of the woman from the man indicates the priority of the male in that, and hence the headship of the man, as Paul argues the case in 1 Corinthians 11. Huh. This is harder to do. I think I'll just, oh yeah, there we go. Are you helping me? Thank you. Okay, third, the woman's humanity as image of God is established as she comes from the man. So this is such an interesting verse in 1 Corinthians 11. I don't know if you have struggled with this one or not, but in 1 Corinthians 11, when he's talking about the head covering, and why a woman ought to have her head covered, he says this. For a man ought not, for a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. That's verse 7, 1 Corinthians 11:7. Now, some liberal commentators read this and go, Paul was a misogynist. You know, he didn't believe that women were made in the image of God. But of course that's not what Paul is saying. He knows women are made in the image of God. So when he says, verse 7, a man ought not to have his head covered since he is the image of glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man, here's the point he's making. How is she image of God? Because she comes from the man who is image of God. So she is the glory of the man who is the image of God, hence she is image of God. And you know that because the very next verse, first word of verse 8, for man does not originate from the woman, but the woman from the man. So he's linking that idea of the fact that the woman comes from the man with how she is image of God. And if that troubles you, that she's only image of God because she comes from him, how do you think you're image of God? Because you come from parents who are image of God, who came from parents who are image of God. Can I keep doing this? Who came from parents who are image of God, all the way back to Adam, right? So an interesting test case in this is Genesis chapter 5, where Seth, listen to the language used about Seth. Verse 1, this is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God, and he created them male and female and blessed them and named them man in the day that they were created. When Adam lived 130 years, he became the father of a son. Listen, he became the father of a son in his own likeness according to his image and named him Seth. So you hear that language? Where does that come from? In his own likeness, in his own image, Genesis 1:26. So God created man in his image, according to his likeness, right? So it's taking the language of Genesis 1:26, but here it's in the likeness and image of Adam. So you could read this and go, poor Seth. Poor Seth, Adam's in the image of God, but Seth, he's just in the image of Adam. What a shame. No, that's not the way to read it. Rather, how is Seth image of God? Only by being in the image of Adam, who is image of God. Do you see it? So that's how he becomes image of God, is through Adam, who is image of God. How did the woman, so this is 1 Corinthians 11:7, how did the woman become image of God? By being the glory of the man, by coming from the man. She became image of God. So again, what it again shows the priority of the male in this as God had designed it in creation. Number 4, the woman was created for the man's sake or to be Adam's helper. So this was stated right, you know, in Genesis 2 where Adam was naming the animals and there was no helper for him. And so God said, it's not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. And then you say, well, yeah, so what? So the woman came to be a helper for him. Well, Paul makes this point in 1 Corinthians 11:9 that the man was not created for the woman's sake, but the woman was created for the man's sake. Right, you see, so indeed she came to facilitate the work that God had called him to do. She came to help him conduct the work that God had called him to do. She came as his helper. So it's not that she comes for her own independent work. So yes, this is the answer to the egalitarian argument that in Genesis 1, he calls them both to subdue the earth. He calls them both to rule. Yes, he does call them both to rule, but how? As she comes to help him fulfill what God calls him to do. That's how it works, right? It's not two people doing their own thing out there in God's work, but them working together, and in particular, helping the woman, helping the man fulfill what God has called him to do. I have tried to convey this to women for my lifetime, married women, to catch this vision of how good it is to prayerfully consider, how can I help my husband fulfill the calling God has upon his life? How can I help? What can I do to facilitate? Now, sometimes that's correction. Honey, are you sure you want to do that? Sometimes it's suggestions. Have you considered this? You know, I mean, it's in a lot of different, this is not mindless help. This is thoughtful, intelligent, you know, perceptive, needed help to dense people like me. I cannot tell you how much Jody has helped me over the years in my ministry and fulfilling what God has called me to do so many ways. So, you know, it's just that this is what she is there for in terms of her role as a wife to this husband, is to be the one who is there to help him fulfill the calling God has given him to do. Number five, man, not woman, was given God's moral commandment in the garden. That is, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's the moral commandment. And woman learned God's moral commandment from the man. Now, we don't know that with certainty, but we do know it wasn't stated again to the woman, and yet we know she knows it. Right? Because when the Satan comes, as God said, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden, she says, oh no, God has said we can eat of all the trees in the garden except the tree that is in the middle of the garden. I don't know why it's in the middle, but I mean, that it wasn't stated that earlier, but she says that. So she knows that. Well, where did she learn it? Well, presumably from him. So he's the one who teaches her that is in all likelihood the most likely thing to be true. Number six. A man named the woman both before and after the entrance of sin. Now, I think this is a really significant point because of naming. Remember, we talked about this this naming. I've called them by name. You are mine. You know, so this sense of ownership, of jurisdiction over, that is indicated by naming something. I think that's why we have, as human beings, the propensity to name things, because it establishes kind of our ownership of it, our authority over it. So the fact is, Adam named his wife before and after sin. Before, when he said, she is bone in my bone, flesh in my flesh, she shall be called. And God doesn't stop and say, hey, Adam, wait a minute, don't go that far. I'll name her. No. He proceeded. She shall be called. Notice, what had he been doing just before he named his wife? Naming the animals, right? He had jurisdiction over them. So whose animals were they? It's an easy answer. God's. Whose animals were they? God's animals. But God said, you name them. Whatever Adam said would be its name, that's what its name, you know? So indeed, Adam named the animals, indicating his rightful position of authority over them. Now he names Eve, and then, or Eve, the woman. But then after sin took place in Revelation 3:20, he names her Eve, which means mother of all the living. So I think Adam is going to be in heaven because he believed the promise of God in Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman. Ah, so the woman is going to live. She's going to have children. It's going to result in one who comes. The seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. Right? So here is the first gospel presentation in the Bible of how God will overcome Satan and sin with this one who will come from the woman who will crush Satan under his feet. And indeed, so he names her after sin, before sin, headship. Headship is true across the board there. Number seven, Satan approached the woman, not the man, in the temptation, usurping God's design of male headship. This is how I understand 1 Timothy 2:14, which is a difficult verse. So remember, in verse 12, 1 Timothy 2:12, I don't allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Verse 13, his first reason for, it was the man who was created first, not the woman. Next verse, verse 14, for it was not the woman who was, I'm sorry, it was not the man who was deceived, but the woman was deceived and fell into temptation. I'm getting it wrong, I think, but that's close. It was not the man who was deceived, but the woman was deceived. Now, I don't think Paul means that Adam was not deceived, literally, because he took of the fruit also and ate of it, obviously believing this would bring happiness to him and the like, right? So I think that's a short version of this. This is my paraphrase of verse 14. It was not the man whom the serpent approached to deceive, but it was the woman whom the serpent approached to deceive. I think the point is Satan's approach was deliberately to the woman because he was deliberately subverting the male authority that God had put in place. He didn't go to the man, he went to the woman on purpose. So I think his approach actually supports the male headship of Adam in that. Although the woman sinned first, God comes to the man first, holding him, not her, primarily responsible for sin. And we know this to be the case, right? That God came, where Adam, where are you? He came to the man, even though she's the one who sinned first. I mean, which is kind of odd. If the egalitarian view were true, complete equality between the man and the woman in this, wouldn't you go to the one who actually sinned first and then gave to her husband? But he doesn't do that. And more significantly, Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15, as in one man, sin entered the world and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned in Adam, Romans 5, 12. So indeed, isn't it, you know, it's in Adam, it's Adam's one sin. And in 1 Corinthians 15, 22, as in Adam all died, so in Christ all are made alive, it's Adam who is the one who brings sin to the human race. And hence, he's the one held responsible before God for what happened in the garden. Number 9, the curses on the man and the woman indicate the fundamental purposes for which each was created, respectively. This is so interesting. So, the curse on the woman, you remember, you will have pain in childbearing, and your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. So, notice these two statements both relate to what? Think of it. You will have pain in childbearing, so that's her role as mother, and your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. That's her role as wife. So what God did not do is give kind of generic curses that relate to both of them in their areas of commonality. You will both get the flu. You know, you'll both get COVID, whatever that is. You know, he doesn't. Talk about the areas of their commonality in the curses, but what distinguishes them as a woman and as a man. And as a man, the curse is your work will be difficult, right? You will toil. There will be thorns and thistles that will make your work difficult. So you're the worker and the provider. She's the childbearer, the wife and mother, right? So this is not to say, I just need to be so careful with this because I have a single daughter who's 37 years old. You know, I get this, that you can hear these things and go, wow, does the Bible leave me out then, you know? No, the point is that the normative role of a woman is to be married. This is the normative role. It is not the exclusive role. And goodness, God knows there are many single, commends them to stay single in 1 Corinthians 7. Right, where Paul says, I wish you would be like me, single, so you could devote yourself fully to the work of God. So he commends singleness. It's not as though being single, living a single life, is some kind of second-tier citizen. It is not. Jesus was single. Paul was single, at least when he was traveling and doing that. I don't know. We don't know what might have happened earlier. But in any case, but normatively, God creates the woman normatively, most often, to be wife and mother. So again, mother. So you say, well, I can't have children. Well, yes, the Bible knows there is the category of the barren woman or families or parents who have no children. The Bible knows about that. But nonetheless, the normative pattern is wife and mother. So that's why this curse comes upon her the way it does, is it relates to her created role. Do you see it? And likewise with him, his created role as worker, as provider, as protector in the home. So I think that's just a very interesting thing that the curses relate to their functions. And then number 10, the Trinity's equality and distinction of persons is mirrored in male-female equality and distinction. So this is something that in recent years I've been hit very hard on, but I still believe it with all my heart. I just think it makes the most sense of what we see in the Bible. That notice the language changes at Genesis 1:26. Let us, how it had been earlier is God said, let there be, let there be, let there be. But here it is. Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. So these plurals there is indicating there's something about the Trinity that gets reflected then in male and female who are created. And so I think there is this equality of father and son in particular that is mirrored in the equality of the man and the woman, both equally human, equally God, equally human. But the father always has authority over the Son. So the Son always does the will of the Father, always does the work of the Father, whereas you never find anywhere in the Bible a reversal of that. You never find the Father sending, I'm sorry, the Son sending and the Father going, the Son commanding and the Father obeying. You just never find that. So you have the Father in the role of Father, how about that, and the Son in the role of Son, and that gets reflected then, the distinction in authority and submission reflected then likewise in the way the man and the woman are created to function together with headship of the man. So I think it is a reflection of, can you believe it, the way the Trinity works. There's more to this, but I'm not going to go into it because it's too involved for right now. Okay, so what happens in the fall? Well, both are equally sinners. Both need to be saved in Christ. Both are cursed and need to be saved. But what happens in terms of the function? Well, here is a very important slide in this PowerPoint where in the complementarian view, the way they understand the Bible is there is an attempt on the part of the woman to subvert the authority of her husband, to want to take over, to want her way to reign in the home, right? And her way to reign in the church. And what's the support for that? Genesis 3:16. Does that look familiar? That's the same verse that was used for the opposite, you know, male over female, in the egalitarian slide, the same slide of what happens in the fall. So we look at the very same verse and interpret it entirely differently. So here's how complementarians typically interpret Genesis 3:16. You will have pain in your childbearing. So this is this role as mother. But then your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Now, that could sound the way the egalitarian makes it sound, but it is, in my judgment, a complete misunderstanding what's happening there. When he says your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you, that exact same phrase is used in Genesis 4:7, just a few verses later, in Genesis 4:7, where God confronts Cain, who is plotting to kill his brother Abel. And he says this, sin is crouching at the door. Its sins, desire is for you, but you must rule over it. How about that? Same, exactly the same language. Sin's desire is for you. Now, what would that mean in that verse? Sin's desire is for you. Someone paraphrase that for me. Anybody? Pardon? Yeah, sin desires to bend you to its will. So what will you have to do? Rule over it, right? So if you take that meaning back to Genesis 3:16, here's what it means. Your desire will be for your husband. That is, you will desire to bend his will to yours. You will desire to have your will predominant over his. And as a result, he will have to rule over you. He hasn't had to do that before. Why? Because you've never challenged his will. You've never sought to go against his will. You've never sought to do your own thing contrary to his will. You've always been in submission to his will, but not now. So now when you attempt to violate his will, he will have to rule over you. So her sin is the sin of wanting her own way. Well, guess what? He's a sinner too. So you will rule over her. Oh my goodness. Doesn't look pretty either because of sin, right? So that can come in two different forms. That is, his response of ruling over, so he will rule over you, can come in two sinful responses. One would be the abusive, harsh, domineering kind of response that obviously is ugly and hurtful and altogether wrong for a man to take advantage of most often his greater physical strength, most often his size, not always, but most often that is the case, and to take advantage of his God-given authority and use that to put his wife in her place, you know, and be abusive in speech or in physical ways to her. How sinful and horrible it is to do that. But here's the other way that he will rule over you can look like once she has challenged his authority, once she wants her way to be done instead. Here's what it can look like. Okay, dear, whatever you say, dear, acquiescing to her, just giving up your rightful place as authority in the home and saying, you know, like you hear the phrase, happy wife, happy life. I mean, I really don't like that phrase because of how, you know, just what it conveys. But it so often is true, isn't it? Because you just acquiesce. But when you do that, gentlemen, let me just make sure you're tuned in right now. When you do that, you are giving up your God-given responsibility to lead in that home. Do you realize how hurtful this is going to be to your wife and kids to give that up and just let her do what she wants to do? Instead, what you need to do is use your God-given brain, talk with some other guys, and figure out ways you can initiate things that will be good for your wife, growth producing for your wife and for your kids in your home, patterns of life together as a family that will produce sanctification in your wife and kids. So exert your leadership, but exert it in ways that benefit those under your charge. You see it? That's how it is to be. I mean, Christ loved the church and gave himself for her that he might sanctify her. I mean, the number one goal that a husband should have for his wife is, I want my wife to be sanctified, to become more like Christ, more godly through my influence upon her in this home. Yeah, it does mean other things too, decision making. And I mean, there's a range of things, but the core thing really is to take the initiative to stimulate for your wife and for your kids the sanctification of your family. So family devotions, memorizing scripture, teaching your children theology, which I loved. God, the Lord kind of led me into this just on his, you know, in a natural kind of a way. And I spent evenings with my, just the end of the evening with my two girls growing up, teaching them theology. And it was such a joy. So don't give that up, gentlemen. But that's the tendency, because of sin, is for the woman to want to usurp authority, and the guy can either respond viciously or respond negligently. Either way is wrong. So respond with God-given, godly initiative to help and further them in their home. What happens in redemption? Well, they're equal in Christ, and they both need to be saved in Christ. But 1 Peter 3:7b says, to grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, lest your prayers not be heard. So you realize that in Christ, she is of the same nature as you. In creation, imago Dei, and in Christ, all the riches of Christ are hers. So do you hear that? So 1 Peter, let me just, the whole verse, 1 Peter 3:7, live with your wives in an understanding way as with a weaker vessel. Okay, so you have authority, but use it in a way that is tender and understanding and uplifting to her. Live with your wife in an understanding way as with a weaker vessel, and grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, lest your prayers not be heard. If you don't think that's a big deal, you don't understand how huge prayer is before God. He won't hear your prayers, husbands. If you belittle your wife, if you treat your wife with disdain, if you ignore her, you're not caring for her, he's not going to hear your prayers. So grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace. She has complete equality with you in Christ. And then what about function? Well, indeed, back to God's design of male headship in the home and in the church. So 1 Timothy 2, I could have on there also 1 Corinthians 11. I don't have it there. For the church, and then in the home, Ephesians 5, so indeed, wives, submit to your husbands, and then husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. So indeed, this model of Christ in the church, now for the home, in which wives submit to their husbands as the church submits to Christ, that's, by the way, why Paul says in everything. Have you ever wondered that? So wives, submit to your husbands in everything. Really? Well, obviously, in everything that is consistent with God's commandments. I mean, go rob a bank with me, honey. Don't submit to him on that one. And so everything is, because God has the highest authority, right? He doesn't trump God. God trumps him. So can we still say Trump these days? I don't know. Yeah, anyway, so do you just feel funny saying the word just because of Trump? Anyway. So God always trumps him. So, but anyway, but everything that is kind of within the framework of God, are we going way over time, Athanasius? We are. Well, I don't remember what time we were supposed to end. Okay. She should submit to him. Why? Why does it say in everything? Because how much is the church to submit to Christ? In most things, right? Most things? Yeah, you can kind of pick and choose. No, in everything we submit to Christ. And so that's the ideal marriage that is the pattern for this marriage. So yes, and husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. I don't know, on balance, I think the second one is harder than the first. The husband loving their wives as Christ loved the church and gave it. Wow, really? That much? Yeah. So indeed, that's what we're called to. So in the home and in the church, we're restored to the male headship that was designed in the first place. Okay. So when you think of these two positions, that's kind of the sketch of all that we have looked at. Notice in particular, does this work? There we go, right there. See that male over female there. Versus male over female there on the left, and female over male there, and male over female here. So you just realize they are just opposite views of understanding what the Bible teaches. There is no middle position on this issue. I guarantee you, people have tried to present one. There is no middle position. So I just think we need to, you know, accept the fact that we have to follow the Bible. And the Bible makes clear that he creates us equal in nature but distinct in roles. And because God created this, and because God is good, and because God is wise, then this is the best way for us to live. We can't come up with a better way than what God has designed for us. Do you see that? So, but the egalitarian position and all these other kinds of things that are happening in our culture these days are pressing ways that defy the design of God and think it will be better, but it will never be better. This is where we find true happiness and joy by following the design that God has made. As it is with anything, if you don't follow the design of the designer, what a fool you are. But this is particularly true with anything that God has designed. So may God help us to see what he has put forward for us in terms of how we should relate as men and women in our homes, in the church, and then embrace it with confidence that this is the good and wise and happy will of God. Amen? Amen. Amen. All right.